connected at the time you received the programs. And then also we welcome one another as we shake hands when we get here and so on. And now we've had the official words of welcome by Brother David. We certainly thank him for those words, and I'm sure it's a good beginning for our convention. Brother Wilf McNee will serve us for the first discourse. He has asked that we sing hymn number 295, Life in a Look. And while we're singing the hymn, we'll ask Brother Wilf and Brother John to come forward, and we'll sing all the verses. Then by Brother John, please. I failed to mention that it was Brother John Baker from Hope, Indiana, which I should have done. Brother Wilf is going to serve us this hour on the subject, the Just One. We think it's very appropriate for the season and for the convention. Brother Wilf, please. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Don. My true brethren, we're happy to see you this afternoon on such a wonderful day, and we have such a wonderful privilege of talking about things pertaining to our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus. So, by His grace, we'll try to present some thoughts to you in regard to our Lord, the Just One, particularly along the lines of justification, justification by faith. And what greater example could we have than our Lord Himself? Have I got some water here? I see I have. Let's start by looking at Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them who show before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now betrayers and murderers? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and God saw that it was good. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had made. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make make an help meet for him. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till you return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou remain. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You're familiar with those texts, I'm sure, but it's in Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis. From the record we see that Adam was created perfect, and he was just, right before God. Then he chose to disobey his Creator's law and incurred the penalty of death. The death sentence was carried out gradually, dying thou shalt die. As soon as he disobeyed, he began to die. He lost his just standing before God. God's plan contained the arrangement to provide a Redeemer, the seed of promise, who would eventually restore man to perfection. Another way to express the thought is found in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The margin says, in whom all have sinned. That is to say that the whole human race lost their standing before God before they were born, because they were in Adam when he sinned. Romans 5:18 and 19, therefore, indeed, as through one offense sentence came on all men to condemnation, so also through one righteous act sentence came on all men to justification of life. For as through the disobedience of one man the many were constituted sinners, so even through the obedience of the one the many will be constituted righteous. The word justification comes in many forms and figures in the scriptures, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word, and I'm not going to tell you how many times it was used in the New Testament, but sufficient, it was used. In another beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is, and I saw, the same is, I'm sorry, he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John, first chapter. Thus, through the eyes of John, we are able to see Jesus, who made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus standing before God with all the graces and beauty of a perfect human being, the just one. We started with a quotation from Stephen's sermon to the Jews, in which he made mention that the prophets had spoken of this just one. One of these prophets was Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt of the foal of an ass. Coming in the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy, we read from the record that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Excuse me, friends. In fulfilling the types and the prophecies, Jesus here presented himself to Israel as their king, and they accepted and proclaimed him as such. And it was only fitting that they should, because he truly was their king. Some of the Pharisees who were in the crowd suggested that Jesus rebuke the people, but he said that if they were to be silent, then the very stones would cry out. And glancing back a moment, we see that when the children of Israel had grown numerous and needed a more direct form of government than they had under the arrangement of the judges, they asked Samuel to have God give them a king. The Lord said they would indeed have a king, so he gave them Saul. Then he took the kingdom away from Saul after 40 years and made David the king instead. Of David it was written that his seed would be established in his kingdom. His literal seed was Solomon, but he lost the kingdom after a reign of 40 years. Yet, of David's seed, it is said, that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever, and the mercy of the Lord would not depart from his kingly seed, and his house and kingdom would be established forever, and his throne would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:13-17. Then in that well-known text in Isaiah 9:7, we read prophetically that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it was indeed fitting from the multitude that the multitude acclaimed him as their king. Did Pilate know about the demonstration when the Jews had proclaimed Jesus as their king? Was Pilate aware of the prophecies which formed the basis of the Jews' expectation of a king who would bring about their deliverance? Perhaps he was, and hence the question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, saying, "That this thing, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it were, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. No, indeed, our Lord's kingdom will not be of this present evil world with its ruler Satan, but will instead destroy this world, this present evil world." Not really understanding this, Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto this truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." John 18. According to tradition, Pilate's wife may have been a secret believer, which could have been the reason for her being so distraught over what was happening to Jesus. For we read, "When he, Pilate, was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the two will you that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Matthew 27:19-25. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, in spite of his appearance, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate says unto them, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have a power to crucify you and have power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto you has the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, or Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and in the Hebrew and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief of priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Thus we see from the record, according to our opening statement from Stephen, that those Jews were indeed the betrayers and murderers of the Just One. After Peter and John had healed the lame man, they were careful to point out that it was not their power that had performed the miracle, but that it had been accomplished by the power of God. They also told those Jews bluntly that they had denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we read, or at least we are witnesses. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. When Saul had been blinded by the brilliance of the appearance of our risen Lord, and had been taken to Ananias, he received his sight, at least partially. After Ananias prayed to this end, and Ananias said to brother Saul, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that you should know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Yes, indeed, Paul, as the 12th apostle, had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. It was necessary that these chosen 12 should be able to verify the fact of his resurrection for their own strengthening, and also because they would be able by their testimony to confirm and strengthen the faith of all the followers of Jesus right on down to the end of the gospel age. Jesus had died on the afternoon before the Sabbath, and his body had been taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and laid in his own new tomb. Early in the morning after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, hurried to the tomb to continue the work of embalming the body of their master. Suddenly the ground began to shake, and before they could become too frightened from such a strange display, strange happening, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and his appearance was as lightning, and his clothing was dazzling white. He rolled away the large stone door, and then he turned to gently reassure and comfort the two women. Be not afraid, for I know that you seek that Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, even as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and immediately go and tell his disciples that he has been raised from the dead. And the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had ordered them, and seeing him, they prostrated to him, but some doubted. And Jesus, approaching, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been imparted to me in heaven and on earth. Go, disciple all the nations, immersing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have enjoined upon you, and behold, I am with you all the days till the consummation of the age. Therefore we see Jesus giving up his perfect human life, and thus tasting death for every man, Adam and all his children in him when he sinned. For Christ also hath once offered for sins the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death flesh, but quickened, made alive spirit. Jesus was perfect. He was just and right. Because his perfect pre-human life had been transferred to the human plane, he was willing to give up his forfeited human life as a substitute for the forfeited life of Adam, to take Adam's place in death, the just for the unjust. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This ransom was the corresponding price, the antilutron, Jesus' life for Adam's life. The benefits of this ransom will be coextensive with the results of the fall. As in Romans 5:18 and 19, by one righteous act, the death of Jesus, the opportunity of justification to life, came upon all, and by his obedience, even to that ignominious death upon the cross, the many will become righteous. How much time do I have, Brother Dave?
About 15 minutes, something like that. 15 minutes.
Thank you, Don. The life that was given on the cross was not the life that was raised on the third day. To have been raised a human being would have been to take back the ransom. Therefore, that human life remains dead forever. The life that was raised was a new life, begotten of the spirit nature, Jordan, 3.5 years before the cross. Jesus said that man must partake of the bread from heaven if he would attain to life. And Jesus also said that his flesh was that bread which he would give for the life of the world. John 6:51. Jesus was always and is just, right. And this justness and righteousness is represented in the sacrifice of his human life, which satisfied the claims of justice against Adam and the whole human race. If then Jesus gave up his perfect human life as a corresponding price, as a substitute for Adam and death, and he cannot take it back, what then does he have to offer? He has the life rights of a perfect human being that he gained by keeping the law which God gave to Israel. The man that doeth these things shall live by them. Romans 10:25. The law manifested the perfection of the man, Christ Jesus. Because of this perfection, Jesus was able to do what no other member of the human family ever did or could do. He was able to keep the law fully and completely in its every detail. And he did more than keep the law. He sacrificed earthly rights and privileges which the law declared he had a right to. Thus, Jesus has a merit, a right to earthly life aside from the life which he now has on the spirit plane, and which was a reward from the Father for his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. It is that earthly life which forms the basis for the new covenant arrangement that God has promised to establish through the glorified Messiah. In due time he will appropriate the merit of his sacrifice, his right to human life, as the full satisfaction for Father Adam's disobedience and his death penalty. Thus purchasing the race, by giving a corresponding price, the great Redeemer will take over his purchased possession, man and his earthly home, and for 1,000 years will exercise his privilege of assisting all the members of Adam's family who are willing to rise up out of sin, imperfection, and death conditions to human perfection and everlasting life. Those blessings could not come under the law covenant because mankind could not keep the law covenant. But they will come to the willing and obedient under the gracious terms of the new covenant, which promises mercy and forgiveness and the taking away of the stony heart and the giving instead of the heart of flesh and the renewing of a right spirit and all of those who will be rightly exercised by the corrections and glorious privileges of Messiah's kingdom. I'm sure you've all read that, but I'll give you the reference anyway. Reprints 5946, column 2, paragraphs 8 and 9. The world of mankind's justification will be brought about by works, by conforming to the laws of the kingdom, and gradually attaining perfection. It might be said that the world's justification under the great mediator will be a gradual one, a gradual making right as each individual will come into harmony more and more with the divine requirements and receive more and more of restitution perfection. Nevertheless, it must be remembered that it is God that justifieth, and that the world will not be in God's hands until the conclusion of the millennial age. Then all the approved of the Father and accepted of him to eternal life will be justified in the full sense. That will be an instantaneous act. Reprints 5960, last paragraph. So then, Adam lost his standing before God when he disobeyed the divine law. But it was a gradual loss of vitality for 930 years before he died within that first 1,000-year day. Similarly, it will be a gradual recovery of vitality for Adam and his family before they finally are completely recovered to a standing before God within the 7,000-year day. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2 we read, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Excuse me for skipping a lot, but I have one more page to go. Our being new creatures is based upon the work of that just one. His sacrifice provided the basis for our restanding before God. The imputation of the merit of that sacrifice gave us justification by faith. The privilege of following in the footsteps of the just one led to the sacrificing of our justified humanity and being begotten of the spirit nature to the spirit nature, prospective members of the body of Christ. We are to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. We have therefore a common participation in the sufferings of Christ represented in the cup. We have a common participation in the body of Christ and the breaking of our earthen vessels, represented in the bread. We benefit from the sacrifice for the cancellation of sin. We participate in the sacrifice which will bring the world out of sin into life. While we keep these two thoughts in mind and partaking of the emblems at memorial, we are overwhelmed at the magnitude of the love of God on behalf of his human creation and giving his Son as our Savior. The Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." When the bride is complete, glorified and united to the heavenly bridegroom, the new covenant will become operative, resulting in blessings to the groaning creation. Then the cup of suffering will be over, and the Christ shall share the cup of joy. Gone? Sorry, brethren, I thank you, Don.
Thank you. Yes, our Lord did suffer as the just one and for the unjust, for you and I and for the whole world of mankind. Certainly, Brother Wilf, we thank you for those thoughts. And again, we feel that it's a good opening discourse, sets our mind for the season. We greatly appreciate it. I'd like to say that Brother Wilf has served very faithfully over the years, and we appreciate his continued service. He's asked us, brethren, to close with hymn number 141. 141. And keep in mind that after we close with prayer, that we come together again at 3 o'clock. 141, "My Glorious Dress."
Excuse me, brethren, just before we close, I wanted to give you the Christian love and greetings of the Bellingham class, and also from Charlie and Ruth Chambers. There may be others, but they can, Verna will probably know who the rest of them are. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the privileges of knowing thee and being able to worship thee in spirit and in truth in company with our brethren. Accept our thanks, dear Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. I need to apologize.